Well, we continue in our morning series, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we're working through the Old Testament book, many of you know, of Judges. We've seen Judges reveals who the ultimate Savior and God is, the ultimate Judge, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And all the stories of sin and failure we've seen of human judges that God raised up to deliver them through, they're given to teach the people and us the depth of our sin and our heart problem. That no human leader and no human judge could save them or us from our ultimate oppression, which is sin. So there's the cycle we've seen in the first five chapters especially, but on up through Gideon, of sin and oppression and discipline and them calling out and God providing a judge God uses, and then a period of peace until that judge dies and they go right back into sin and it gets worse and worse and worse. Well, we saw the Gideon story, starting in chapter 6 up through 8 really, slows things down for those two chapters. So we see how God raises up a weak man, a weak nation, and a weak man Gideon to deliver them from Midianite oppression, these people that were attacking them for 7 years. And God works through Gideon's weakness, reassuring him with the fleece, you know the story, the signs, empowering him by the Spirit through only 300 men to defeat the Midianites. But Gideon's story, we saw in chapter 8 last week, does not end how we would expect, does it? A weak man God worked and built up to show his power through becomes very arrogant and presumptuous and prideful in chapter 8 of Judges at the end of Gideon's life. Gideon, we saw, has the wisdom to point the Ephraimites in their anger to God's power to not give in to his own anger. But then he hears that his brothers, the Jews in Succoth and Peniel in chapter 8, are unwilling to help him in the rest of the battle. So he goes on a tear chasing those last two remaining kings, the Z kings I call them, of Midian, and full of anger. And he goes on this tear after them with those kings. But we find the main reason we saw that he chased them down was not ultimately, it seems, the glory of God, but instead his own personal revenge for his brother's death. And on the way, he takes it out on those two Jewish cities of Succoth and Peniel, abusing them, killing the men in Peniel, pulling the walls down. And then we saw how he wanted his son Jether, this youngest son at the time, to do the killing of these kings from Midian, and Jether refuses. Who is this man Gideon? Contrasted with his weak son Jether at the end, we see he's no longer Gideon, that weaker man in the wine press who was hiding when God first called him, making excuses. Now he's strong, he's confident, you know. This man Gideon seems to be more of the man he's made himself into be in pride than the man that God made him into be. And so we saw last Sunday the dangers of pride. We saw Gideon on the one hand refusing the people's request to be king, but then he asked for a favor. Remember where we ended last week? He wants all their gold, the Midianites' gold, to make an ephod, this way of guidance. In addition to the real ephod God gave the priest in Shiloh up the road. We see his presumption, his pride. He assumes God will continue to give him spectacular guidance like he did with the signs and the fleece. And he makes Orpah another place where God will give guidance, he thinks. He makes his own ephod. And so we left off last Sunday in chapter 8, verse 27. I actually meant for us to read that this morning. That's why I was a bit confused a minute ago. Gideon teaches us the dangers of pride, of being not content with what God's given us and shown us and wanting more guidance, more of what we need, more. And so we seek it our own way. And what's at the heart at the end of chapter 8, the end of Gideon's story, leading into the first part of chapter 9 that we read? That's the question I want us to think about today as we think about his last years, his death, his legacy, and the devastation of his son Abimelech in this longest chapter, Judges 9, longest chapter in the book. What do we learn? I think we see the subtlety of sin from end of chapter 8 to verse 25 of chapter 9. We're going to see throughout chapter 9, you see, the results of God's judgment against their sin and what we learn about that. But we see some key truths, I think, today about the subtlety of sin. How clever sin is, how it moves, how it works, so that we won't be unaware, so that we can recognize it and repent of it before it strikes and deal with it before the results get too bad. So we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul said. We see the seeds of sin here, where it starts, how it affects others around us, including ourselves, our churches, our families. And I believe that's why we have Judges 9, this longest chapter in the book and one of the darkest in the book of Judges, revealing the effects of Gideon's legacy and what happened through the life of his son Abimelech through a concubine from Shechem as he seeks to get his own way, Abimelech, to be king, and how the people followed his terrible leadership and the results of that. Now, God's name is not mentioned in Judges 9, actually. But it doesn't mean there's no spiritual lessons and that God wasn't working here. Of course He was. And I think we see the devastating effects of the subtlety of sin, so we can stand against it, as we see what Abimelech does here, killing Gideon's 69 sons and then many more at Shechem once Gaal, we'll see next week, this man comes in to the picture. But God responds as He will to sinful, rebellious, self-sufficient plans of the world like Abimelech tried to carry out. As Abimelech's plan unravels, as God will always bring judgment against our sin, bringing just retribution, as we see later, the men of Shechem will turn against Him. And in the end, He'll be between a rock and a hard place when a woman drops a stone on his head, Abimelech, and he dies. Jackman said, this chapter has special purpose in the story of Judges. Almost halfway through the book, it's showing us a microcosm, he says, of the rampant progress of evil in the life of the nation. We see through one man's life, one specific area, the devastating effects of what was happening on the macro scale of evil in the nation. Judges 9 shows us the problem is more internal than anything else. You might be going down the freeway and see something bottlenecking the highway and there's a car on fire. You might automatically think that it was external, right? It was a collision. Something external caused the problem, but not necessarily. The danger is to assume it's always outside and external. The problem could have been electrical in that car, an explosion from within. And see, up to this point, the focus has been on the people's sin as they were tempted by the other nations to turn into idolatry. And we know that it's a heart problem. We know it's sin. But we haven't seen a lot of the specifics of that. But Judges 9 and Abimelech put the spotlight on the subtlety of sin. How the sin of its leaders and followers was at the heart of their destruction, their devastation, their division, going back into sin. Yes, there were temptations from without. Yes, there was the pull of those false people that were there, the Canaanites in the land. They were a snare. Yes, that affected them. But here we see the depths of sin, the subtlety of sin within our own hearts. And God uses this to teach them, just as He did with the other things. See, the Lord Jesus comes to save us, doesn't He, and change us into godly leaders, selfless believers who stand more and more against the current of the world. But we can easily get pulled into it, can't we? And we do. I was reading about a South African cruise ship years ago, Oceanos. It was delayed because of certain problems, and then it went out to sea, and the captain put it closer to the coast to take advantage of the currents. But the ship hit a reef, gouging the hull. And the water came into the bulkhead eventually because of things that weren't taken care of. And they were there where they were able to get the helicopters there to rescue them. But in this story, it's a true story, they began to remove the passengers from the ship, the elderly, the infirm. But they were startled to see the captain and some of his crew members pushing to the front to be among the first to get off of the ship. Thankfully, one of the musicians apparently stepped forward to take charge of the evacuation and help the people get off of the ship and even save the captain's dog while he was on land. The captain said, well, quote, you know, I could do the evacuation better from the shore than the ship. He said, when I said abandon ship, it didn't matter what time I left. Now, I use that story because that's the kind of selfish leadership we can see sometimes, and what we see with Abimelech, and what we can do as Christians, can't we? The opposite of what Jesus Christ came to produce in us. What do we learn about the subtlety of sin here and Christ's power to change us? I think we see some principles, some pillars of faith as we live in this sinful world, as we face off by God's grace against the sinful passions of this world and self that are fading. 1 John we read earlier says, love not the world and its desires, because the man of God, they're fading away, but the man of God who does the will of God lives forever. So whether it was Gideon before he died, the people turning back to idols at the end of chapter 8 that we're going to look at, we didn't read it, or Abimelech caught up in his selfish passion and people following him, all of them lost sight of what really mattered and lived for the moment, for the flesh, for sin. So the first thing we see is in verses 28 to 35. If you backtrack in your Bible there to the chapter right before what we read, as I said, I meant for us to read these few verses. But in chapter 8, 28 to 35, remember God's past faithfulness. The first principle we see here about living differently in a subtle world of sin involves remembering God's past faithfulness there at the end of chapter 8. And here we see that the story of Abimelech, we read the first part in chapter 9, directly is flowing in context out of the story of Gideon, his last years, his legacy. And yes, there was victory at the end of chapter 8. There was peace, but there were many, many problems. And no matter what Gideon we saw last week, when he refused to be king when they asked him to, no matter what he said about not being king, his lifestyle said otherwise. And we see at the end of chapter 8, Gideon retiring off the scene, blending in, living in the lap of luxury with the world, living in the culture, retiring, you know. He's doing what pagan Canaanite kings did at the end of his life, committing polygamy with many wives, even having a concubine, we're going to see. And from her will literally, as one man said, come a son from hell in chapter 9, Abimelech. And Gideon names this son from a concubine, Abimelech, of all things. Imagine naming your son this. His name means, my father is king. That's what Abimelech means. Every time Abimelech hears his name growing up with his father, whenever he's around him, he's going to be filled with pride. He's going to think too highly of his father. His father should be king. Why isn't he king? We deserve this. Our line of the kingship should come out of Gideon. My father is king. Someone said, as Abimelech's story unfolds, we see a man who feels that whatever he'll get out of life, he'll have to get and grab for himself. Now Gideon, we see with the end of his story, he's living like the world. Anyone who lived in at the end of chapter 8 the way Gideon was, with all that he had, was living in the lap of luxury, living the high life. But most importantly, at the end of chapter 8, what we see is what happens again to the people. Here we see how Gideon's rule ultimately, at least to some extent, failed. His legacy. In the ultimate sense, it did. It was a sad ending of him living in pride and out of emptiness that sadly seems to leave no lasting legacy or impact as the people of God go back to the Baals. And this time they make a firmer covenant, it seems, with those false gods. Because Baal-Berith, at the end of chapter 8, means Baal of the covenant. So they're making a firmer commitment, turning from God. But the key truth here is that they do not remember God's grace. They forget God's faithfulness, especially through Gideon. As the years go by, they don't remember where they were. It's been a problem in Judges, hasn't it? They don't remember all God did, taking them out of weakness through Gideon to deliver them. They forget God. They forget Gideon. And they don't show any respect, we're going to see, to the house of Gideon. Just look at what happens with Abimelech to see. So Gideon lost sight of God himself, you see. That's where it started. He didn't remember the Lord the last part of his life. We saw how it was all caught up last week in chapter 8 with his revenge, with himself, with his needs, his house. And you could see the downward spiral before Gideon died. But once he died, the people quickly returned back into idolatry, even worse. And we'll see how what was seen in Gideon, not remembering the Lord in his own life, is carried over with the people, carried over with Abimelech, his son, through the concubine. And someone said the most potent lesson may be that Gideon was unable to impact the nation because his own heart had not been changed. And why? Because he didn't remember God's faithfulness. And they didn't either. The point is they forgot. It's almost like, as one man said, they were patiently waiting or impatiently waiting for the hero Gideon to go off the scene. This new generation, they chose to forget what the true situation had been and all God had done when he took this man Gideon out of the weakness he was in, hiding in a wine press, to build him up and use Gideon to deliver them. Look at verse 34 in chapter 8. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God that had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, and nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good done for Israel. So to not remember, as one man puts it, it means that not that they didn't, that they had amnesia. To not remember means what they knew of God, though it should have, exercised no control over them, no grip over their loyalties and their lives. And this is what pride can do. Amen. It can blind us to the past and to God's grace and what he's done. And they forsook the covenant relationship with the Lord that God had given them in this time. And they forgot all God had done. They were ready to call on God like we can be in times of trial. But then when things got better, they once again turned away from him. And they forgot him. And they weren't thankful. And how often can we do that? When God, we need him in crisis, we call out. But then things get better and we forget to be thankful, to remember his faithfulness. And it leads us into the subtlety of sin. And we may not turn to false religions, but to our things, to our money, to our jobs, to our recreation. And the people not remembering God and what God had done then meant they didn't remember Gideon. It affected how they treated people. Lack of praise for God affects how they treat others, people. And they had no concern, and we see it in the way they'll treat Gideon's house. See, we must not forget the past and God's promises, praising him, but out of that should flow love and thanks to others. Do we remember how God has been so faithful to us in the past, but he's worked through people? Are we thanking God for those people? Do we thank them? Someone said we can show more skill with our criticism of our tongues than we do in showing thanks to other people. I remember looking up this guy years ago, David Hayes. I finally found him because he was really impactful to me when I first got saved, and I wanted to thank him. I haven't often done that, but do we do that? David said, when we ignore the instruments of God's grace, we demean the giver of grace. That's God. So we're protected, what I'm saying, we're protected from sin subtly, for one thing, by gratitude to God, by remembering what God has done, by being thankful for how he's used others, as they were not with Gideon. God saves us in Christ to make us a thankful people. But when we do forget, we are then very tempted to fall into sin, to selfish ambition, to the subtleties of sin as we see in their lives. And this also involves our practice. Remembering the Lord God means God's truth has a grip on us so that we do not forget, that we grow less and less to forget. And someone said Gideon had a growing gap between what he believed about God in his head, but with his motives in his heart and the actions of his hand. There was a gap there. What does James say? James 1 says, don't be like the man who looks in the mirror of God's word and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Gideon could say no, think about it. He could say no to being a king and then gather the gold to make the ephod right away, live with a harem and wealth, and name his son, my father is king. How? See, not remembering God in this time began with him, and it means knowing something intellectually, but it doesn't grip your heart. We're to remember. We can have a mental grasp of God's word and answer with our mouths like Gideon, but our hearts not be changed. We have to remember and practice the word of God. That protects us from the subtlety of sin as we see how God's word is worked out daily, regularly, in everyday life. So how about you? How are you listening to God? Is God making a difference in your life? Not don't elbow the person next to you. But what lessons is God showing you? We can all fall into procrastination, can't we? Where we settle, where we say, I'm fine, or we say, I can't change, there's just no hope. But we look to Jesus Christ, don't we, the one we should. And that leads me to point number two here, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 9, first part of what we read. Resist your current sinful passions. Resist, in God's power, of course, your sinful current passions. The second principle we see here about living differently in a world of subtle sin involves resisting current sinful passions. As I said, Gideon's sad ending and legacy no doubt affected what happens next with the nation, with Abimelech. But if you had to quantify, wouldn't you agree, a major difference between Gideon and his son through a concubine, Abimelech, that we read about, it is that Gideon felt sin's passion. Yes, he struggled with it. He gave in to it in a certain degree. We know it wasn't perfect. But Abimelech took sin's passion to a whole different level. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're to abstain from sinful desires and passions that wage war in this world against us. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons we fight with are not physical, they're spiritual. God's word, prayer. So we're going to see Abimelech's shrewdness in dealing with Gaal, this man next week, that plots against him. He's a shrewd man, Abimelech of the world. We see it here in the craftiness in what we read today he uses to convince these people to make him, nobody else, the one king they need. He's the one they need. And we're going to see how it all comes down on his head later through this woman that drops a stone on him and kills him. She's a stone cold killer. But we'll see that next week. But the point in verses 1 to 6 is where it all starts. In verses 1 to 6. How we rationalize our desires. How we rationalize and sin our passions, our actions. How others join in us. How we get encouragement from them for our sin. How they can encourage us and support us in sin. See, Abimelech, whose name, as I said, means my father is king, was born of this concubine, this woman that remained in Shechem while Gideon lived separately with his other 70 sons in Orpah in Israel. The point is, this man grew up separated, Abimelech, from the rest of the family with this revenge feeling and what he deserved. He grew up seeing his father's pride, the way he lived, Gideon, in the last part of his life, and thinking from his name, this is what I should be, this is what I'll seek after, this is what I deserve because of what I've been hurt with. And I believe as time went on, Abimelech became consumed with the idea that the line of kingship should come through Gideon's son, but even more than that, from him. He's the one. And he began to rationalize. If one of the sons in the kingship through Gideon, why not me? This is how subtle sin is. James 1 says, we're not to blame sin on God or others. We're to look within and see those desires that grow, that lock in on what the world offers as we, like Eve, see the fruit that looks good, pleasing to the eye, and we see what we want, and we lock in out of those desires, and we take it. Now, as Keller says, every other leader in Judges to this point is called by God to be a judge without them seeking it, but not Abimelech. He grasped at it himself. Gideon denied kingship, but he desired it in his heart. Really, we saw that. But Abimelech takes that desire to a whole other level. He pursues it. He believes, as the world tells us, we hear, right? If you want what you want, you've got to reach out and take it. The world's your oyster, we hear, in the worldly thinking out there. That's Abimelech. And this is where we must first deal with our sin, with our hearts, with our desires, with our thoughts. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, we've got to be transformed, Paul says, by the renewal of our minds through the Word. See, Abimelech going to Shechem, as we see in verses 1 to 6, giving his plan and rationalization, getting the support that he needed, hiring these worthless, reckless men, these mercenaries, to carry out the killing of his own brothers so he can be king, him alone, and then them crowning him king in Shechem, we see. All of that, whether with Gideon or with Abimelech, whether with the Shechemites, with their passion, it's all flowing out of the sinful flesh and desires that people have to get what they want and use others in the process. See, the way we defeat the flesh, as one man has said, is that we've got to starve it. Be fed by the Word of God and the Gospel and starve the flesh. But first, I'll add, we've got to recognize it if we're going to repent of it. While it's true that Abimelech, being the only son of Gideon by the concubine and being separated from his brothers, that certainly had to contribute to his upbringing and the way this man turned out, no doubt. But it does not excuse the way that he lived. Out of sinful passion, consumed with his pride, the gaining of power, what he wanted. His kingship, think about it, was built on money from false gods. That's where the money, the 70 shekels, came from false gods and the blood of his brothers. And he shows us here, doesn't he, how we can justify doing anything by a goal we come to believe is right. Out of our flesh, out of our sinful passions, consumed with self and power, he saw himself as the only one who should reign. Why wouldn't you want me? Not any of the others. And in his self-deception, he spins his story to his relatives in Shechem, who then spin the story and convince others in the town where his mother is there in Shechem. But Abimelech, get this, was convinced this is what he deserved. This is what he was meant to be. This is what his name taught him. This is what he had been through. He had been wronged by his brothers. They were trying to get the kingship. He should be the one to get it because of his connection between Gideon and the people in Shechem. And all these things there against him, he was all about consumption, for being consumed with power, how he was wrong, and his own rights. Now, we've done that in our own way, in our own lives, haven't we? Even in smaller ways, but I'm sure we've probably all been on the ugly side of that stick as well. When others get like this. I remember one time years ago, I was given control of a trust for my family, one of the relatives, and I didn't expect it. And this relative, it was for his son, and man, oh, the backlash I got because I was in that position and because that relative did not like it and what he thought was right and the way he should be treated. And the attack I got. It's like a business person or a dictator of a nation who can never be 100% sure they are in total control until they've squashed every opponent. We see it in the world, don't we? In politics. We see it in the community sometimes, in business. We can see it in our own churches, our families. The lust for power can and does lead to the most outrageous actions we see with Abimelech. People, as one man said, will desire to do terrible things when they're consumed by that desire to come out on top. Ingrid said he had tasted power, Abimelech, and he wanted more. He was a man driven by past hurts, obsessed with ambition, willing to do what it took. He, as one man said, he was a prototype of an abusive leader. He was leading for his benefit, masking his own securities. We always, just as a sidelight, we always have to remember and be cautious. Anyone trying to usurp the place that only belongs to Jesus Christ, the one head of the church, we have to be wary of, don't we? Christ is the only one who can say, I'm the king. I'm worthy of king. But he humbles himself. And Christ is the only one as the Son of God who can say, my Father, God, is king. No one else. This is what we see with Abimelech as he travels to his mother's home, getting these people, convincing the relatives he should be the one of all these other brothers because of his connection and that he's from Shechem. As David said, for them, blood was thicker than brains. And it was true. He's not only convinced the line comes from Gideon, but for himself. He's consumed with self, and now he's supported by other sinners in Shechem, consumed with self. And the irony is, he seeks to use them. Isn't this ironic? He's going to convince them because of his connection to Shechem. They should want him to be the one alone to do it. He'll be the best leader, not all those others. You wouldn't want all of them leading. But the fact is, they can get him to do the dirty work, the men of Shechem, because they're Baal worshippers, a lot of them, in Shechem. And they can get him to do the dirty work through only 70 pieces of silver, one shekel for every dead son. And they're acting out of selfishness too to get Abimelech to do this. It's the danger of sin in our heart, isn't it? How we rationalize. How we use others. If Christ isn't working in and through us, we can all fall into it. And how about who we listen to? When one has little or no accountability, the dangers are worse. Yes, we need solitude. Yes, quiet time is important. But never quit in true fellowship. We need one another. We can fool ourselves. We can think we're right. We're doing what God wants. But our heart, as Jeremiah says, is wickedly deceitful. And we can lose our perspective, as one man said, and our moral and spiritual balance. We need other Christians, don't we? That'll keep us grounded. We need those people to hold us accountable, to bring us down to earth, to help us look at the path we're headed on and the way we're living, why we're doing what we're doing, and so that we seek God to see what it all really means to recognize sin's deceit. Abimelech had none of that, gave none of that, doesn't seem to want any of that. But he plays on their self with his self. Which is better? Did you notice the question that he asked when he goes to the people in town? Which is better? Better for whom? Better for what? Better for the nation, Abimelech? Better for you? It was a loaded question, as one man said. As their relative, he would be better suited to serve their interests because he's from Shechem, to do their willing, bidding. But as Gideon's son, it was all about him. He put himself in a better position, playing both sides. As Gideon's son, being from Shechem, the concubine. It's like a guy ordering fish. You probably heard the story. The other guy says to his friend, well, you know, you got the bigger plate. You got the bigger fish. And the guy with the bigger portion said, well, if you're in my shoes, what would you do if you had the bigger portion? He said, well, I'd give the bigger portion to you. I'd switch. And the guy with the bigger portion said, well, great, that's what I have. And sometimes that's the way that we are. What's better? How subtle sin is. Remember, in context, God wants to be their king. He is their king. Gideon refuses, at least with his mouth, to be king. Now Abimelech is consumed with this desire, he believes. He's saying, why would you want a bunch of these kings, all these sons? Of course, they wouldn't have a bunch of different kings. But why would you want these kings instead of me that are from Gideon? And he calls him Jerubbabel here. Why? Because Jerubbabel was the name he got when Gideon, is Jerubbabel, smashed the idols, and they said, he's the one that contends with Baal and wins. And now Abimelech, Gideon's son, says to them, to the Shechemites who worship Baal, he's Jerubbabel. Why do you want his sons when you rather have me? I'm of your own flesh. I'm from Shechem. Not the ones who fought against Baal. I'm with you. I'm the one who's better. It's better for you, he's saying to them, but it's really better for Abimelech, isn't it? Someone said the gospel according to Abimelech is this: you don't want all these 70 men trying to rule over you. Just me. The point is, Gideon's sons, Abimelech is saying this. He's implying this, I believe, These sons of Gideon, they are trying to get the throne. He's calling them selfish. They're trying to selfishly rule, and all of them, don't you want the one, me, who's connected to you, who has your best interest? Boy, but he's not good, is he? But don't you want him? Abimelech has lost sight of truth, integrity, only wanting what he wants and playing on the desires of others to get it. See, this is why we've got to resist sinful passions, as we said the main point here. We've got to recognize them and ask God and His power to help us die to them, to burn them out, to put them out so they don't burn out of control, because they will. Because we see a picture of where it can all go. As James says, when sin is desires conceived and sin gives birth to death when it's fully grown. James 1. They give him the money from Baal-berith, that temple, from the false gods. He gets the workers, the okay. Goes to Orpah and kills these other sons, minus one we're going to see, Jotham, that escapes on one stone, and they anoint him king. Philippians 2 says we have to be careful in this world. We do nothing out of vain conceit and selfish ambition, but we consider others more important than ourselves. But the only way we do that is because of what it says in Philippians 2. As we look to Jesus, the Son of God, who humbled himself, didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself and laid down his life. Only Christ transforms our hearts by his grace. Romans 6:16 says, don't you know, brothers, that you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, your slaves to the one you obey, whether slaves to sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness. Ingrid said, when we reject the true King, Jesus, we're going to be ruled by a usurper like Abimelech. That's our old flesh. When the vacuum is there, it gets filled. When the throne is not being reigned, ultimately, and we're turning away from God, we're looking to other things, the vacuum gets filled by the Abimelechs of the world, by our own flesh, when Christ is not filling the throne of our hearts. We have to be filled with the Spirit every day, don't we? If we don't feed the Spirit and then die to the flesh and starve the flesh will grow. It will have effect. Galatians 6 we read says, don't be mocked. If a man sows to the flesh, so will he reap. Romans 13, I love, reminds us, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have victory. His armor. See, the Christian life isn't lived by us trying harder, us trying to hold down the flesh. It's by Christ reigning in us and filling our lives as we know He's the King in every area. He changes us. And that leads me to this third, last point in 7 to 21. Reflect on God's promises, His powerful promises. We see there at the end in 7 to 21 of chapter 9. We see this takes place after the men of Shechem make Abimelech king. He murders the sons, the 69 sons. And we ought to take pause for one thing. It happens at Shechem. This is the place where Abraham worshipped first. This is the place, Shechem, where God, through Joshua, led the people to be rededicated before they went into the land. Someone said it's like reintroducing slavery, you know, in America at Gettysburg. This is the way this was. But what's amazing is one son, the youngest of Gideon, is able to hide Jotham from this massacre. Jotham means the Lord is perfect. Versus Abimelech, my father is king. And Jotham stands, most people think, on a crag, this protruding rock, like a pulpit off the side of the mountain, Mount Gerizim. This is the place where the blessings were given in Deuteronomy. Curses given on the other side from Mount Ebal and blessings from Mount Gerizim. Now Jotham escapes. He's on this crag at Mount Gerizim where he's on a high point and so many could hear him, but he had the ability to escape when he needed to later. But he doesn't give great blessings ultimately, does he? It's a warning. It's a call to repentance. And this is, we see this third principle of facing the subtlety of sin, that we reflect, that we stop, that we listen to God and His Word. James 1 says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and humbly receive the Word of God implanted in you. How about you and me? Jackman said, this one son escaping is like a prophetic role here, telling this fable we're going to see to awaken their consciences to repent. And this is the point in verse 7b. Listen to me, that God may listen to you. Don't accept things as they are. Don't think, hey, everything's fine here. Because sin brought a barrier. And God in this chapter is going to bring judgment for their sins. Especially what these men of Shechem did with Abimelech, killing Gideon's family. Psalm 66:18 says, sin causes God to close off his ear and not hear. And Jotham says, listen, reflect so you can repent is the point. Then you can reach up to God. Otherwise, it's all in vain. If you don't hear what's said here and reflect, you can't repent. You can't reach up to God. Sin is subtle, folks. That's the point. We've got to have the spotlight of God's word on our hearts, searching us to change. Hebrews 5 says the word of God is living and active, like a double-edged sword cutting to soul and marrow. We've got to reflect. So God's scalpel, his, as a surgeon, can do that work on our hearts. This is the subtlety of sin. Before we see the meaning of this fable that he gives of the trees and the fig and vine, we've got to stop and reflect. That's the point here. That's what they had to do. They had to understand what God was saying through Jotham so they could then respond and deal with their sin. Because their response would determine God's response to them. And their response wasn't good. But we still learn a lesson here, don't we? They had to listen to the meaning to avert the tragedy that they brought. And that's the way it is in sin subtlety, folks. We are going to always tend to think, because of that old nature in us, except when the Spirit is working, to think we're right. You know, what's going on in our life? I wasn't the one at the heart of that argument with my spouse. I didn't say anything wrong the other day to that person. This is what we tend to think. This is the mindset we have. I know what I need to know. I'm fine. I've been a Christian long enough. But we're not going to ever change that way. We can fall into sin's deceitfulness more and more. James 1, again, that verse, I think that passage is great. It says, we're not to be like a man who looks in the mirror of God's word, forgetting what his natural man or person looks like. His sin, what he is outside of God's grace. We can come thinking to a sermon or reading in the Bible or Bible study, well, you know, I'm fine, I'm okay, but we're not looking intently into the mirror of God's word, like James says. But those who look intently, remembering by God's grace, will be changed. They'll repent. Like this missionary had this lady where he was in a foreign land, third world country, take this mirror away from this missionary. And then she took it and she broke it. And she said, there, it's broken. It won't be making ugly faces at me anymore. And we can sometimes, we laugh about that, be that way with God's word. Maybe that's why this is a fable that he uses here. It's a little bit like a parable, but it's not a parable. But you know, when Jesus taught parables, he'd often say, what did he say? Those who have ears to hear, hear. You've got to reflect. You've got to think about what God's word means. And what do we learn when we reflect? What does it teach? Well, these trees seem to refer to God's people who wanted a king besides God, right? They wanted to anoint a king. They had said, you know, we'll get this king. They went to Gideon to try to get him to be the king in context. Now, the olive tree in this parable, if you look there, the fig tree and the vine, they seem in context to refer to Gideon. Gideon refused to take the kingship. But this teaches us a valuable truth here, I think. These trees were producing some of the most valuable commodities in Israel. They were important, but they would not, in the parable, if you notice here, this fable, accept the role of king. The trees wanted them to be king, but they knew their place, though they were very valuable. The people, like these trees in the parable, they wanted someone to come and reign over them like they did Gideon. And they wanted Gideon for that, but like the olive and fig and vine, he knew the importance of his role at least. He backed off from it. He said no. They knew. This is what we see in this fig and olive and vine. The value. That this we ultimately do see with Gideon's life. He knew he was blessed to serve. Until those latter years. He knew he was blessed like them to give oil. To produce sweetness. Do you see in the parable? To give good fruit. To bring cheer to God and man. They knew, as we need to know, how God uses us. Why would they want to go and sway in a role they didn't have over men to be king? God was to be king. And Gideon struggled with this, but Abimelech grasped for it. He's the opposite of Jesus Christ. Abimelech in this story is like the bramble. He's like the bramble. This is referring to what they called buckwood in those days. Dry, ultimately useless brush. That even though it boasts in this parable that it will give shade, it can't. But the thing about it is that that bramble is dangerous. And that's what we see and we will see with Abimelech. The destruction that brings. You see verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "In truth, if in truth you anoint me as king," that's talking about Abimelech, "then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." They're going to seek after, as we see, they want him to do it. They follow his plan. He becomes king. But what destruction and burning and fire comes out of this man, Abimelech. There was no contentment, as we're going to see next week. No true contentment in God. A lack of focus on the character of that they really needed and what really mattered from the Lord as they followed him. Instead, they sought the emptiness, the vanity of the world. And they felt the consequences. They felt the effects. And that's what we see as we look at this more next week. We need to remember the subtlety of sin that is there that pulls at our life. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ that grounds us. As 1 John 2 says, those things of the world are fading away, but the one who lives in the will of God and does it lives forever. Let's turn to the Lord as we close and ask for his grace as we finish today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us as your people. We pray, Lord, that we'll be built up in Jesus Christ to honor you and please you and obey you, Lord, and that we will not be caught and lured away, Lord, as it's so easy to, by the subtleness and deceptiveness of sin around us, Lord, but also within our own hearts. We come and we ask for your grace, Lord, and your mercy that we'll walk in faithfulness to you and obedience to you and look to you as the one true God and King, the only one that we need that has come in Jesus Christ to save us and change us and transform our lives, that will be your light in this dark world. We praise you and thank you, Lord. Help us to be humble before you and your word. Lord, help us to receive it humbly and be transformed to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.